Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll be reading this morning chapter 3 in Hebrews. Let me take this mask off here so I can see through my spectacles this morning. But beginning at verse 7 and reading down through the end of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have of holding your word in our hands and to reflect upon the words that are printed on these pages. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, but also in the application of these things to our lives. And Father, we would pray once again that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife's family used to have some old LPs, and one of them was a collection of old Jamaican folk songs. One of them is titled, Why Women Grumble So. Why women grumble so. Why women grumble so. She walk and she grumble, she talk and she grumble, why women grumble so. Anyway, pardon my singing, I'm not. That's not my strong suit, but you get the point here. It just goes on and on and fills in all the blanks of all the little details about why the woman grumbles so. But, you know, I have to confess, and I suspect that you do too, that I can do my fair share of grumbling. So I used to sing that to the kids when they were little, why Ian grumbles so, why Rachel grumbles so, but they could in turn sing that to their dad as well. There's certain things that would trigger it, I suppose. Frustrations, working on my laptop, I sometimes feel like our lives are controlled by those engineers out there in Seattle, and they have us tied around their little finger, and that can be very frustrating to me from time to time, or getting caught in traffic, especially if I'm on the interstate and the traffic is cruising along and you get somebody that parks themselves in the left lane and goes under the speed limit and they block anybody else from getting around. And so I end up muttering under my breath. I talk to them, but they can't hear, only Charlene can hear, and she reminds me of what I'm doing, and learning patience in the process, which I don't want to hear at that point in time, but you get the picture. But how about you? What causes you to grumble? I'm not going to ask you to give testimonies of those experiences in your lives, but I suspect that many of you could fill in the blanks here. It could be situations at work. It could be dealing with certain people that you find really test your patience. It could be struggling with finances in your home, especially during the time of the pandemic and everything that has transpired. It might be politics.
gracious.
Oh, in that season now. And if you've been watching things on television, I would caution you to be careful about how much time you spend following the conventions and all of the rhetoric and everything on TV. Or it could be these things here that we strap behind our ears and that fog up our glasses. Or if we see someone in a grocery store who's not wearing one and we know that they should, and our response to those types of things. Now, of course, we continue in this series in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And last week, if you remember, I turned our attention to the fact that we are the household of God, that we as the church, as God's people, whether we are gathered here on the end of William Street or whether we are online or whether we are part of another congregation, if we profess Christ, as we come to Christ, we are the ones like living stones being built into a spiritual house. And as we saw that that's a major theme in the Bible, the fact is, of course, is that God has chosen us for the abode of his Holy Spirit, and that we are the presence of God. God dwells in us and among us. But the question is that if we know God, and if we know that God is with us and the Holy Spirit is in us, how can we be discontent? How can we be discontent? It's important for us to realize that the spirit of discontent is more than just those petty frustrations, trying to figure out how to get our computer to work, or traffic on the interstate, or navigating through Allendale, or whatever the case might be, that it reveals something much deeper about our hearts. Now, technically, I have to say that starting with the verse that I read this morning, the unit that this is a part of goes all the way down through most of to near the end of chapter 4. It's a sizable section, and it's the same subject, because if you continue to read on in into chapter 4, you will notice that he continues to draw heavenly from Psalm 95, and he uses this as a springboard for us. It's the same topic, but because there is so much contained here, I'm taking the initiative to break it into two parts, and next week I will be dealing with the Sabbath rest, what it means to enter into God's rest. But today I'm focusing our attention primarily on the spirit of discontent and what that reflects about our faith. But throughout, you see, where he just goes back continuously to this psalm, Psalm 95, which plays such a prominent role. And if you take a look at the 95th psalm, you'll notice that it's very similar to the 100th psalm in the first half of the psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so it's very similar to the 100th psalm, isn't it? It's a reflection of the fact that God is a sovereign God because he is the one who created the earth and everything, the whole universe. He created us. We owe our very existence to God. And he is our shepherd at the same time, the one who knows us, even as we sang this morning in our first hymn from Psalm 139. Lord, thou hast searched me and dost know where'er I sit and where'er I go. The fact of the matter is that God is a sovereign God, and everything is within the framework of his sovereign control, and yet he's also a personal God to us. He's our shepherd. the one who cares about us and cares about our particular needs. The beginning of this psalm, Psalm 95, is a portrayal of worship that is appropriate and acceptable to God, as I have read. But then you'll notice here in verse 7, in the middle of the psalm, there is a dramatic shift. And you wonder, wow, is this really the same psalm? Is he dealing with the same subject? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Is this really the same psalm? Well, it is. It is. And this is a section that the author of Hebrews quotes. Now, you might recognize that the psalmist directs this back to that period of time in Israel's history, to their period of wandering in the wilderness. And so we have to ask the question here, what is the author of Hebrews seeking to convey to us? What is he trying to tell us? In one sense, how we should relate to God and what faith should really look like in our lives as those who are a part of his household, a part of his dwelling place. And so there's two important things for us to see this morning as we turn our attention to this topic of faith and contentment, of faith and contentment, or faith and discontent, should I say. The first is that we need to recognize the heart of discontent. And secondly, we need to see the tangible manifestations of a transformed heart. And so those are my two points this morning. Now, as I indicated, the psalmist here in Psalm 95, the second half, directs us back to that period of time in Israel's history. And we think in particular of the book of Numbers. It's not a book that we are probably the most familiar with in the Old Testament. There are some books that we are more familiar with. Most of us know all of the historical accounts that are recorded in the book of Genesis. We know about the Exodus and so forth, and the God's dealings with his people from Sinai and the golden calf and all of those types of things. But Numbers and Leviticus and Numbers are books oftentimes that are skipped over by us or glossed over if we're reading through the Bible in the course of a year. But if we go back to Numbers, of course, we begin to see this dynamic that unfolds. And in chapter 14 in particular, it's a good case in point, because here we have a situation where the people of God, Moses had sent the spies up into Canaan. They were there. They had come out. They had left Sinai, and now they were headed toward the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And as they draw closer, Moses picks out 12 individuals and he sends them into the land of Canaan to spy out what the prospects are and what things are going to look like. And so they all come back and they report about how beautiful the land is and all of the crops and the provisions and so forth. And yet 10 out of the 12 says, but we've got a real problem here, because there's giants in the land, and we're not prepared. We can't go in. We'll be defeated for sure by all of these people. And only Joshua and Caleb says, oh no, we got to take God on his word. And this is God's promise. We need to go. And so what we find, of course, is that the people began to grumble and complain against Moses. And so we see how this plays out through the whole course of events that take place here. And then we go on into chapter 20, and here we have this reference, and where they had run out of water again. You remember how they had come out of Egypt previously, and they hadn't been in the wilderness across the Red Sea very long, and they began to run short on water, and they complained, and God told Moses, "Moses, speak to that rock," and water came forth from the rock. And on numerous occasions, how God made provision. But now here, once again, the waters of Meribah. Now there was no water for them, for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is there no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? And there is no water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And so here we read what was transpiring here. And this, of course, is what the psalmist in Psalm 95 is making reference to. And so it was because of that God says, okay, 40 years. You're not going into the promised land for 40 years. This whole generation is going to die off. Except for Caleb and Joshua, this whole generation is going to die off. And only the next generation will go into the promised land. But the crazy thing is that if you look at what they had been through, you realize that they had been through this before. This was an ongoing problem. You remember that after God had sent the angel of death throughout the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every Egyptian, and Pharaoh had allowed the people to go after all of the plagues, the last plague, they had seen God's hand in action. And so then they left, and God directed them to this little peninsula that stuck out into the water. And so they were boxed in on three sides. And then the Egyptians, Pharaoh changed his mind. They came pressing in on the Israelite people, and the people were panicked. And they said, "What have you done to us?" After they had seen God's hand at work, and now here they were, afraid that now they were doomed. And yet God parted the water. And then it wasn't long after that, there in the wilderness, in the desert of Sinai, that God provided water from the rock. And then they complained about their food running out, and God provided manna for them, and time and time and time again. And even there, encamped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and they saw a visible manifestation of God's presence in the form of the glory cloud, and the cloud and the thunder on top of Mount Sinai. And while Moses was up there receiving the blueprint for the tabernacle, it spent 40 days, and they complained to Aaron and says, "Aaron, your brother Moses, he probably died up there on the mountain. We need a God." And so they shaped, they took their gold and pulled it together, and they made an idol there, a golden calf, complained against the Lord. And here it seems that God seems to exhibit his frustration because he refers to the people of Israel as stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And yet we realize that even that word circumcision, circumcised, carries deeper meaning, doesn't it? As early as the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, there is a reference to the fact that God will circumcise their hearts, not just their flesh. And so it was not just an outward manifestation of their religion that mattered, but the inner transformation of their hearts. But let me ask you the question, what is at the heart of discontent? What is at the heart of discontent? Well, the author of Hebrews, I think, leads us to that point here in this passage of Scripture, doesn't he? You read, for example, in verse 12, where he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And then again, there at the end of the chapter, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, referring to the Israelites because of unbelief. And so we see the answer to that question. It's a heart of unbelief, a heart of mistrust. How many times had they seen God's hand at work on their behalf? And yet, time and time and time again, they failed to take it at face value that God was there with them, that God was guiding them. The sovereign God, the one who, as the psalmist reminds us, made the heavens and the earth, the sovereign God who was their personal shepherd. You see, what they were looking for was different than what God was looking for. They were looking at the small picture. God was always looking at the bigger picture. That's exemplified even in the New Testament. When we think, for example, of that time that Jesus asked his disciples the question, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ. And then Jesus, of course, as I pointed out last week, said, Simon, this was revealed to you, not by man, but by God. And upon this confession, I will build my church. And then immediately he began to tell them that it was necessary that the Son of Man suffer and die and rise again. And Peter says, no. It doesn't work like that. You, the Messiah, you are our king. You're the one who is going to establish your throne in Jerusalem. You are the new David. And Jesus was looking, of course, at the bigger picture. And Peter at the smaller picture. I believe in many respects it was this line of thinking, this heart that was at the heart of Peter's denial of Christ when Peter was standing trial there on the morning that he was taken out to be crucified. We think of the reaction of the people there when Jesus rode into the city on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. We think of the question that even the new believers asked Jesus immediately before his ascension, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, in essence, says, wrong question. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's bigger than just Israel, guys. And it's that way for us as Christians too, isn't it? Because so often, what we see is our own immediate circumstances. We see that, wait a second, we've run out of water in the wilderness. We've run out of food to eat. Oh, there's no evidence of God's existence, no evidence of God's presence, no evidence of God's care for us during times of testing and uncertainty. And it's that spirit of unbelief, mistrust. And so what have we done? Have we not effectively sidelined God and his involvement in our lives and his involvement in our circumstances? I believe we have. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, and you know how much we focused on this theme back a year ago when we were working our way through Paul's epistle to the Romans. And those words, within the context of suffering and the tribulation that we have in this life. And Paul goes on to say, but all things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. Yes, all things. Even the testing, even the struggles, even the heartaches, and even the frustrations that we go through in the course of our lives. And he brings us to that point where he's asked that question, where he says that all things work together, all things. And then he says here, for those whom he called, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is the end result. And so what then shall we say to these things if God really is for us? If God is our shepherd, if God really is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so this brings us to a point of real trust in God's care and God's intention for us to trust him in his care for us. And even the trials that we experience in our lives play a role in bringing us to that point. Well, that brings us to our other point, and that is that we need to see the tangible manifestations of transformed hearts. And I couldn't help but go back to a small epistle by the Apostle Paul. And there, of course, and it's the epistle to the Philippians, where Paul writes these words. He starts off by entreating Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church who were at odds with one another and at friction, having friction between them, and challenging them to labor side by side in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. And then right after that, he goes on to say, and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so this is a challenge for us, but you consider the circumstances under which Paul was writing. If you know anything about the letter to the Philippians, you know that Paul was writing from a prison cell. And yet, even in the midst of that prison cell, Paul expresses in the first chapter, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, most of the brothers are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so this is Paul's response, even to his own personal circumstances of being in prison. If I were in his shoes, if I were in those circumstances, I would be feeling sorry for myself. I would be struggling with the question, does God even know? Does God care? Why am I here? Why am I in prison? But that's not Paul's response, is it? Even the way he related to the financial pressures of his ongoing ministry. Near the end of his letter, you see that no wonder it's called the Epistle of Joy. And Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's saying, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Remember, those words come from a context where Paul's talking about about finances here. So often we take that statement out of context, don't we? And then he goes on and say, yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. Because you see, the Philippians did share in his financial challenges, didn't they? A lot of people have been affected financially during this pandemic, haven't they? There are those who have lost their jobs. There are those who are struggling. Perhaps they've taken a major pay cut. And yet here you think about how Paul responds to it. You see, in the long run, it comes down to where our hearts are at, doesn't it? And where our hearts are at is reflected in what is really important to us. And I think the point is that so often we lose sight of the big long-term picture. We think in terms of the immediate circumstances, and they loom so much larger than what they need to loom when we realize that God is who God is and that He is really our Heavenly Father. For the Apostle Paul, of course, we know that his whole line of thinking was driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 of Philippians, what does he say there? He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, this is the driving force behind the Apostle Paul, isn't it? And I think that that really is a significant part of that picture that we have woven for us, for example, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews goes through this long list of what we would call the gallery of the saints, from Enoch to Noah, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets and down throughout the history of Israel. You see, because the circumstances of their lives were not easy, and yet they were being driven by the promises of God and that covenant relationship that God had established with them. I wasn't going to say this, but Daniel called me the other day, he reminded me that it was a year ago that he and the kids and I drove down to Lower Manhattan, and Daniel got the judge signed off on his permanent residency card. I'd forgotten the date, Daniel, but Daniel hadn't forgotten it. But, you know, for all of the struggle that Daniel entailed during that period of time, Daniel, I hope you don't mind my sharing this, but it meant a lot to me that you called the other day. But to see Daniel's ability through all of those years of going down to Boston or Hartford to the ICE office and all the immigration office and all of that type of stuff and the threats of deportation and leaving his children here without their dad, all of that kind of stuff. And yet, I don't think I ever detected any grumbling or any discontent, but only a trust that God was still in control and was seeing him through all of this. It was a real testimony to me, Daniel, a real challenge, I think, to all of us. But you know that old Jamaican folk song, you know, white woman grumble so, you know, it's meant to give us a chuckle, isn't it? It does, you know. But isn't it a realistic reflection of so many of us? For me, you know, I still get agitated over the little things and big things too. And But you know, it's based on a failure to trust God and unbelief. How about you? The thing is, of course, is that here we are. We have yet to enter into God's rest in the final sense of the word, but we have entered into God's rest. And I will be dealing with this next week in much more detail, so stay tuned for next week's sermon. But the fact of the matter is that we are in Christ. But the point is that today we are still infected with that old sin nature, aren't we? And it's why we need the gospel so much. Because you think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for us. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us in the 12th chapter, that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before him endured the cross. And this is why we need the exhortation that we get from God's word. And we need the encouragement that we get from God's word and that we get from God's people. Why women grumble so. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel and the hope of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for what the gospel represents to us, that you indeed are the only true and living God, the one who stands above the circle of the earth, who is so much greater and bigger than anything we could ever imagine. And yet you are our God, and we are your people. You know us by name. You are our Heavenly Father, and you are our Good Shepherd. And you prove this by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. So help us, O Lord, in our unbelief, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.